I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. Chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have been looking on Sunday mornings a series in prayer, and it's been two Sundays. I missed when I was in Africa, which means it's been 21 days since we looked at it. So here's what I'm going to do is give you a crash course review of what we've covered up to this point. There have been 8 messages. The first was the priority of prayer from Colossians 4, that there really is no such thing as a genuine believer and congregation that is prayerless. God's people have been called to Him, and when they come to Him, they come via prayer. And so we must all be people of prayer individually and together. It is an essential priority of the Christian life and of the church. Then we saw the possibility of prayer from Hebrews 11, that there is in God the opportunity to talk with Him because He is and He's the rewarder of those that seek Him. There is a personal God who is sovereign over everything and therefore can answer and is accessible to us. We can go to Him. He's not the God of pagan religions that treat Him as sort of a distant and unknowable and unapproachable being, but He has made Himself accessible to us through Christ. And that led us to 3 sermons on the pathway of prayer from Ephesians 2:18, that we have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So prayer, Christian prayer, biblical prayer, is always to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, in the strength and assistance of the Spirit. If we have a Christless prayer, it's not the prayer of the Scriptures. If we have prayer that is merely mechanical and routine and the repetition of words but without life, then it's not biblical prayer. It must be prayer that is empowered by the Spirit of God, that flows from a heart that has been made alive and is given its strength and assistance by His ministry because of Christ, who has opened the way and is our intercessor. We can talk to the Father because Christ has made that possible. Memorial Day weekend, we looked at the protection of prayer. That is, that God has given to us prayer so that we might be able to stand in temptation. We're to watch and pray so that we not come into temptation, because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And all around us there are evidences of the absolute necessity that we be a watchful, praying people, that we not take think that we stand lest we fall. So we must always pray. Then we looked at the purpose of prayer, that ultimately is for God's glory and in the worship of His people, both the worship that brings the request and the worship that flows from the request answered in thanksgiving. That God is glorified by us coming to Him for what we need. He's glorified when He moves by His power to meet that need. And He's glorified when we, seeing that God has met the need, offer our thanks to Him. So everything about prayer pushes us toward God. It's not ultimately about us, as if God has given us some magic code or lucky charm for us to get through life and have what we want, but that prayer drives us to God, which is the greatest thing that God can do for us, is to put us in a position where we recognize our need of Him and therefore turn to Him in that way. And then on the first Sunday of June, we looked at the power of prayer from James chapter 5, that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And the sort of tagline I tried to put in your mind, perhaps not as well as I ought, because if you can't remember it right now, I didn't. So let me put it there again. Prayer works because God designed it to work. That is, sometimes we get philosophical, theological, and we start to think, well, if God's sovereign and has an eternal plan, then our praying cannot be effective. It must be something that just sort of happens, because if something's been settled from eternity past, then something that we're doing now can't have any impact on that, and so we just sort of back away from what the Scriptures tell us about the effectiveness of prayer. And I suggested, in trying to summarize it with that sentence, that God, that prayer works because God has designed it to work, because God in His eternal plan has incorporated both the goal and the means to that goal. And so we should approach prayer with a real, biblically based confidence that it accomplishes things, because that's what the Scriptures say. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so it's not just an exercise in self-reflection and devotion. It's not just a process that we go through, but that we are to engage in it on the basis of Scripture, knowing what God Himself said. You do not have because you do not ask. So prayer can accomplish things which would not be accomplished if it is not offered. And we should trust God about the efficacy, the effectiveness of prayer, so that we move in that. And that's why I would suggest, and perhaps some can feel the weight of this even in their own soul as we looked at it a couple weeks ago and now, because I would contend that if we don't think prayer actually does anything, then we might be a praying people. That is, I've talked about prayer up to this point with all of those P's lined up. And you might be praying, but there's something noticeable missing from your praying. That is, actually asking God to do something. You pray and worship Him, and you pray and acknowledge your sinfulness. You pray and submit yourself to Him. You mention a lot of people's names in prayer. You know, bless so-and-so, be with so-and-so. But when it comes down to a petition, Lord, there is this thing that I need, that I believe will bring You glory and is consistent with Your Word, and I want to ask You to do it. Do you really believe that? If you don't, then it may be you could trace the root of your prayerlessness about petitions to that. And this is going to be blunt, but to that aspect of your sinful rebellion against God to submit to what His Word says, that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Because if God said it and told us to pray on the basis of it, and we doubt it and don't pray, we can cover it under philosophy and theology, but it really is rebellion against God. Because He said, "This is My will." And we need to bend the knee to God. God said to pray, and to pray for things that are agreeable with His will and for His glory. And this morning, I would like us really to extend what we were looking at with regard to the power of prayer to one particular area, which is a burden on my heart, and I hope on yours as well. And that is that we need to see the connection here, I think, between the power of prayer and the gospel, the power of the gospel. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading in verse 2 so that we can have the flow. And as Paul likes to do, he strings together very long sentences. And so if you're tracing through this looking for a period, you can start in 2 and it doesn't come till the end of verse 5. So that's what we'll read, this big sentence from Paul. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Here Paul, as he often does at the beginning of his books, is giving a thanks. And he's grateful to these to God for these believers because of the evident work of God's grace among them. Paul had a very limited time of ministry at Thessalonica, but a very productive, fruitful time. And when he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, his choice of you or your election, quite literally, that is, that these are people who Paul could say, you are among the elect, God's chosen ones. And he says that because of what he sees in them in verse 3 and what he knew of his ministry among them in verse 5. Verse 3 says, here's your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he has seen the radical power of the gospel in them. And so he says, that gives me great confidence that you're God's people. Not just what God did in them, though, it's what God did among them as Paul ministered. That's verse 5. And you can see the first word of verse 5 is 4. He's going to give us an explanation. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So I want to spend a few moments here zeroing on this aspect of the power of the gospel before we move to prayer about that, because I want us to understand the significance of what Paul is saying here. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. And so I think when we look at that, as I have said before and like to remind us of, there is the possibility then, based on those words, that there can be a word-only kind of ministry, right? Paul says, there's two contrasts. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. So there is the possibility that some might have a ministry that was word only. That is, they came with speech, but that speech was not attended with what he's talking about in the rest of the verse. And he understood that because there were, at that time, many who traveled around as speakers, as teachers. They were philosophers that would do it, but also Paul had to deal with constantly false teachers who would show up, and they would claim to speak for Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 says that they could talk about a Jesus who was not the Jesus that he had preached and a spirit whom they had not received. I mean, they were coming and saying they were Christians and they were saying they were messengers. They even claimed to be apostles. Some of them saying they were super apostles kinds of things. And they would come and they would do this. And Paul would say about them, they had a ministry which was word only. In fact, He says to the Corinthians in a passage, if I can remember, and if it matters, this is one of the things I want to ask Paul as soon as I see him. 1 Corinthians 4, he's dealing with the conflict at Corinth, and he says to the false teachers there, he said that they have word, and he's going to come, and we'll know the power of them. Because, listen to his words, when I come to you soon, if the Lord wills, I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. In the next verse, he talks about coming in love and meekness or with a rod of discipline. I just get this picture of this little Jewish guy storming in. He's going to show them what the power of God is like. And in contrast to that is somebody whose ministry is just words. They just speak. But there's not power that transforms through that. And in fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, who seem to be susceptible to this kind of thing, and in many ways I think our culture is quite Corinthian. And this aspect of it is, Paul talked about his ministry at Corinth. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. They wanted eloquence. They wanted rhetoric. They wanted a fascinating public presentation. And Paul says, that's not where I was. That wasn't my ministry. In fact, just as we had sung, he says right before that, I was with you in weakness and trembling and much fear. I mean, Paul did not command attention. He was not the guy that everyone would say, hey, we've got one speech to give, let's have Paul do it. That wasn't Paul at all. But what Paul had was not word only. It was word and power and the Spirit. That's what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians. Paul's confidence in their being chosen by God comes from the fact that his preaching of the Word was attended by spiritual power. Now, sometimes people talk about spiritual power in a way that actually moves away from the Word. And I don't want to give any impression that that's what I'm saying. It's not, Paul would say, it wasn't in Word only, but in power and with the Spirit, so forget about the Word. Paul would never say that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. It's just you don't want Word only. You want Word and powerful manifestation of that Word by the work of the Spirit. And so here's what he's saying in verse 5 that I think implication for us is that preaching and witnessing for Christ must be attended with power in order to be effective. Okay, and here's, I think, an important truth for us to recognize, because we sometimes fail to recognize our absolute and utter dependence that God take what we're saying and infuse it with divine power. We don't actively and deliberately depend on that like we ought. The reason that Paul could talk like this is because he understood what the Scriptures teach about depravity, some of which he himself wrote. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Okay, so wire that into your personal witness for Christ. That person that you want to tell about Christ, you sit down from them across from the lunch table and you begin to talk to them, and if your confidence is in your ability to explain it, or even just thinking, if I just sort of get the truth on the table, boom, it's going to happen because anybody can see how true this is. Paul says the natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised. So something must happen on the other side of that table, which is completely outside of your power to effect. The Spirit must give understanding. Has to happen. And you can't control that. Romans 8, because the mind of the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Even if, and it wouldn't happen, that unconverted person is somehow convinced by the rationality of your arguments that their former belief is incorrect, and now they are supposedly open. The Scriptures say, They are not able to submit themselves to God because their heart wants something else more. They are unable to do so. Ephesians 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Okay, so here's the deal. Okay, take whatever you're going to go sell, Amway, whatever it is you want to sell. Your confidence in making that sale is in a product, a persuasive presentation, the self-interest of the buyer, right? Because you're going to say, look, you have a need. This meets your need. It's such a good deal, buy. That's what sales is. So you go out to tell people about Christ, and you know they have a need, but here's the problem. They don't agree with you. You're going to offer them something they don't think they need, and they really can't get that it solves their problem. I mean, we partly because we're insiders if we know Christ, but partly because we've grown up in a culture that assumes Christian truth, it's really not as stunning to us as it ought to be. I mean, think about this, okay? We're going to tell somebody, there was this man who was born 2,000 years ago, whose mom was a virgin. He was born. He lived an absolutely perfect life. Did incredible things. I mean, raised the dead, walked on water, fed people, and they killed him. But then he came back to life. He talked to people. He appeared. And then he floated up into the air, into the clouds, and said he's coming back on a white horse to get us. Now, does that sound like the kind of message that if you've never heard it before, you would go, hey, I like that? If you hadn't grown up in Sunday school, having somebody tell you those things, and you thinking, yeah, that's the way it is, you'd go, what? And if you fill it out and say, in fact, when he was perfect and he died on that cross, here's what actually was happening. This man, who's also God, God and human, one person, his Father was actually pouring out eternal wrath on him. He was bearing the sins of the world. It was your sin that put him on the cross. That's not going to fly. And it's not going to be accepted because it doesn't sell like Amway or whatever. It's not like a new car with all kinds of gadgets and somebody says, hey, if I get in this car, it's going to look sharp and cool and I'm going to enjoy this. In fact, if you tack into the message, and so here's what Jesus said, if you know me, all men will hate you. Take up your cross. Follow me. That's not a message that sells, folks. That's why so much of our day is not that message. It is, you want to have a good marriage? You want to be healthy? You want to be prosperous? You want to feel better about yourself? You want to be sure when you die? And I'm not trying to minimize this, but it's not like sure when you die that you'll spend eternity with Christ. It's you want to cover your bases so that when you die you get to heaven? Pray this prayer. It's all loaded with selfish desire. Like people who came to Jesus to be fed, to have their diseases healed, to have all of that, and then shouted, crucify him. Because when he stopped being the gravy train, they stopped wanting to ride it. And so much of what masks as Christianity is exactly that. Follow Jesus as long as He gives you what you want. It's not follow Jesus because He's Jesus. He actually did exist in eternity past. He actually did take on human flesh. He actually did live a sinless life. He actually did bear the wrath of my lake of fire in my place. He actually did on the third day rise from the dead. He actually did ascend to heaven, and He is actually coming back again. And when He comes back, He will come back to take His people to Himself, the Scriptures say, and also, in fact, the next book over says, He will come and pour out fiery indignation on those who rejected Him. He's going to wipe it all out because they refuse to acknowledge Him as Lord. Now, I don't care how persuasive you are. I don't care how many sales campaigns you've run or courses you've taken. That doesn't sell. Because the natural man does not receive the things of God. He considers them to be foolish because they're spiritually appraised. You cannot communicate the gospel in any effective way that does not have the power of God by His Spirit to give light and understanding, to bring a person to see the truth. And that's why Paul says here, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, the Word will not produce its saving and sanctifying effects. And that might shock us a little bit, but it's the truth of Scripture. And let me show you so you don't just bank it on my words. Go to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, the point I'm saying is that without the Spirit, the Word will not produce its saving and sanctifying effects. Second Corinthians chapter 3, again, so we can have some of the flow of it, let's start in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. Let me just stop right there so you can see the point. Okay, what is the letter here? It's the Mosaic Law. In fact, if you want to see it very clearly written out, go down to verse 15. Actually, 14 and 15. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Okay, so let's stop right there and think about it. Is the Old Testament God's Word? Yes. Okay, is it therefore a part of that all Scripture which is profitable? Yes. It's for our teaching and for our correction, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It is very profitable. Jesus could even say, search them, for these are they which speak of me. He could open them up, Luke 24, and show to the disciples on the road to Emmaus all the things concerning Himself. Okay, so the Scriptures are the thing that speak of Christ. They show us God. They reveal to us these things. But, he says, apart from the Spirit, the letter kills. It comes as a condemning message. It cannot give life apart from the Spirit. So it's not just enough. Please stick with me. All right, don't take an exit ramp here. Okay, it's not enough for you to just give them the Scripture. The Spirit of God must take the Scripture and burn it into their heart. He must cause the Scripture like a light to shine in the darkness. He must use the Scriptures in order to do that. That means at all times when we go to open up the Scriptures to people, whether in a public proclamation or sitting across the lunch table from that person, we must realize that we've got to fill up our conversation with what the Bible says. We must give them the Word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. I'm not against the Word at all. But if you think that the power of persuasion resides in you, your ability to recall verses, your ability to explain it to people, your ability to structure the argument in such a way that it will effectively bring them to faith, then you don't get it. You don't have that capability. None of us do. There must be a visitation from God. The Spirit of God must move. And that's what Paul's talking about. It was not in word only, but in power and in the Spirit. Now let me ask you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, because now I want to take a step across to prayer, because this is what we're talking about. Prayer and the power of the gospel. Okay, we must have the Word. We must have the Spirit's work so that we might have God's power to bring life. And here's the connection I want us to see between what Paul said about his ministry in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and his time there, and then prayer. Look at chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and look at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Now, let's start at the end of the verse. Just as it did also with you. So what was that? Okay, we just spent 30 minutes talking about what that was. Maybe 20, because wipe out the introduction. 20 minutes thinking about what was it. It wasn't in word only, but it was in power and in the Spirit. It was the kind of ministry of God's Word that produced genuine salvation, real conversion, so that they were living a life of faith and hope and love. They were waiting for Christ to return, that Paul could say of them, I know God's choice of you. That's what it was, just as it was among you. And Paul says to them, I want you to pray for that. That's what will happen. Now again, step back into our effectiveness of prayer. Is Paul just playing games here? I mean, is Paul sitting back and if you stopped him, we're sitting with Paul. Paul's probably dictating 2 Thessalonians to somebody who's writing it down. And Paul says, Father, brethren, pray for us. The word of the Lord spread rapidly and be glorified. Would one of his missionary band say to him, now, Paul, come on, you don't really mean that. You know, God has an eternal plan and it's all settled and what's going to happen in our next city is already a done deal. So why are you telling the Thessalonians to pray like that when you know that's not the way it works? I mean, do we really think Paul's just playing a game? He doesn't really mean this, but he's going to say it anyway. Pray that the word would spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you. I don't know where you are in the spectrum, but my money is on that Paul meant it. Because he didn't just say it to the Thessalonians. He said it to the Ephesians. He said it to the Colossians. He said it to the Philippians. I mean, just about everywhere you turn around, Paul's saying, pray. Pray that I'll be bold. Pray that I'll be clear. Pray that the word would be spoken like it ought to be spoken. Pray that God will be at work. Because Paul really believed that this little group of believers in Thessalonica could be over here praying to the God of heaven, and the God of heaven could be answering their prayer so that when Paul stood up to preach somewhere, let's just say he stood up at Athens to preach, that he could be preaching not in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit with full assurance that Paul knew, wherever he was, the people praying at Thessalonica, Ephesus, at Philippi, at Colossae, they're praying to God for him and for his ministry of the word was effective. That it can accomplish much. That prayer works because God designed it to work. But let's move Paul out. Let's put you back in your seat across the table from that person that you're burdened about seeing come to Christ. Here's the question for each of us. How much of the preparation for that conversation has been done by us on our knees? Or was it done, and I'm not against them, reading a book on evangelism or a book on apologetics or memorizing some verses or thinking through what we're going to say? How much of it was done by focusing on our abilities rather than our inabilities? Where we said, Lord, there's nothing I can say that's going to bring life to this person. Only you can do that. So, please, do it for your glory. How much of our time is spent praying for the advance of the gospel? And again, I would draw the connection back. And I say it as one with, if I could be down there listening at the same time I'm speaking, okay, because I'm speaking to myself. If we find ourselves answering that question, how much time is spent praying for the advance of the gospel? If we find that in a very small number, then I would think that it's possible for us to trace the root back to this. We don't think it matters. Maybe a hardened kind of Calvinistic thought. I mean, the number of the elect is settled before the foundation of the world, so my praying about it is irrelevant. And if you think that, I would plead with you to actually open the Scriptures, because there's nothing in the Scriptures that would warrant that. God said that He will accomplish His purposes through His God-ordained means. Paul could say, my heart's cry and prayer for Israel is their salvation. Do not blame God for a lack of prayer on our part. Okay, so we have to draw it back and say, does it really matter? Let me turn it a little bit. Is the absence of gospel effectiveness potentially rooted in our prayerlessness? I think yes. I'll speak for myself. Because if I don't think, to me it's this, I hope no one here would think, Well, because this issue is settled in eternity past, I don't have to witness for Christ. If you think that, you're running dead smack into the face of Scripture. And I would say to you, the same thing is true about prayer. Do we pray like we ought? Do we pray like Paul prayed? I mean, Paul wasn't praying for a small thing here. He was talking about some kind of clear advance. The will spread rapidly is used in the Greek Old Testament of a warrior running to battle. So here's what the image that's conjured up. He says he wants the word to run into battle with success, to advance rapidly. That's how he wants them to pray. He wants them to pray that it will be glorified. How is the word glorified? When people receive it as God's word in the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 2, he says he thanks God that when the word came to them, they received it as it is indeed the word of God. That's how it's glorified. People say, this is God's word. When you stand up and you say, here's the gospel. And you know that the gospel is offensive to people. And I say without hesitation, hopefully with compassion, to anyone in this room, if you are trusting in your own righteousness, you will be lost forever. If you think it's about going to church, if you think it's about doing good, if you think it's about all that stuff, the Scriptures say that your righteousness is as filthy rags. You will be lost because you, like me, are a wicked sinner. And Jesus died for sinners. Your only hope, only hope, is that you recognize your sin and cast yourself for mercy at the foot of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. Now, here's what I know what's going on in the heart of anyone here that's not saved, and some who maybe think they are, but still are deceived because you're thinking, I have not done anything worthy of being punished in a lake of fire for eternity. No way. And how can I convince you? All I can do is tell you what God said. God has to open your eyes. God has to do that. And He will do that. He will do that as we tell the message and as we proclaim it prayerfully. God will be glorified when a sinner goes, you know what? God is right. See, because what we've got here is we've got our side, the sinner side, saying, no, I'm good enough, or I'm not bad, that bad, or I can help God save me, I can cooperate with it. We've got our side, and then all of a sudden, boom, God works in the heart, and a person goes just like this. Ooh, I'm going to take God's side on this one. That is, I am the sinner he says I am. Jesus is the Savior he says he is. Salvation is only given the way God says it's given. They are brought by God's grace to take the side of God rather than to stand opposed to God in rejection. And when that happens, what happens? Over here we're saying, God, you're wrong. And that brings no glory to God. When we come over here and we say, boy, God, you're right, we glorify Him. And that's what we're praying for. We should be praying for. We must be praying for in that way. We've got to pray that God will do that because the effectiveness of our witness for Christ is absolutely, completely dependent on God doing something, which we cannot do. God has given me the responsibility this morning to tell you plainly, clearly, and directly what the good news of Jesus Christ is. If I could, I would make that decision for you. I would move you from one side to the other, but I can't. When you sit across the table from that person, or across the living room from that person, or sit next to them, you know, in the office, you have an obligation, responsibility to tell them, to tell them without subtraction, without addition, without distortion. You must give them the message, but you cannot turn their heart. Only God can do that. And the degree to which we understand that will correspond to how much we pray about it. If we don't pray about it, we think we can get it done. We think it depends on us. If I'm just a little bit more clear, if I'm just a little bit more aggressive, if I just have a little bit of a better system, a way to get them to the decision-making process, then they'll get saved. And so we invest our time and energy in ourselves rather than in the full and complete recognition that there must be, if I could put it this way, just for illustration purposes, there must be that moment like when Elijah built the fire there, built the altar at Mount Carmel, where he did all the work, he got it all together, but then he had to stand back and say, Lord, send the fire. Elijah had no ability to produce fire. And that's what we're doing. We're trying to put the altar together. We're trying to make sure it's all set, and we ought to be attentive to it and careful with it and work hard at it. But we have to realize there comes a point where we just have to stop and say, Lord, show yourself strong. Send fire from heaven to light this thing. Give light to the understanding. Open the heart so that it will receive the things that have been communicated. Open the ear so that they hear. Breathe life into the dead. God, only You can do that. Do we pray like that? Who is on your prayer list that you're asking God for a spiritual resurrection? Who is on your mind and heart so that when you see him or her, your mouth, even if it doesn't come out this way, there is a verbalization of words to God that say, Lord, please give life. When we think about coming together as a congregation to worship God, are we praying for God to do the miraculous work of regeneration? Or is it just sort of, well, you know, God's going to do what He's going to do. We'll just sort of do our thing. And if that's what we're doing, then we don't believe that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We don't believe it. Let me ask you to John chapter 4. And I was trying to think of a practical way, perhaps, to plug into our brain a burden to pray, and or at least a prompter to pray. And I struggled through it, and here's where I'd like to land on this morning. And I'm trying to do it for myself and for you. And I want us to look at what Jesus and His disciples talk about here in John 4, starting verse 31. This is Samaritan woman's backdrop. He's been talking to her about Himself. The disciples show up with lunch, and here we jump in at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he that sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Look at verse 34 again. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In the context, it's very clear what that is, right? Okay, he's talked to the Samaritan woman. She's gone now back to the city to bring people out. They say, have something to eat. He says, I have food that you don't know anything about. They're puzzled, which we probably would have been. Did somebody give them something to eat? He says, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then he tells them what that is. Look. Okay, the fields are white to harvest. You're going to have an opportunity to harvest here. Someone else has sowed. You're going to harvest. This is what my food is. It is to harvest those who are coming to my Father through me. He says, that's what I eat. And it's more important than the sandwich you guys brought. So here's what I want to do. I don't want to just leave you burdened about praying more for lost people, praying for specific lost people, praying for the power of the gospel to go out from this pulpit and our church. I don't want to just get you to go, yeah, I should do that. So here's what I want to tag it to something, okay? You eat, right? I hope, in accordance with 1 Timothy chapter 4, you ask God, you offer thanks to God for your food, like 1 Timothy 4. And I know it's sort of common these days to act like that's some kind of legalistic ritual, but 1 Timothy 4 says that it's sanctified by the word and prayer. And so it's a good thing to say, God, thank you for giving me this food. It's from His hand. So let me challenge you, at least once a day, when you bow your head to say, Lord, thank you for this food, can you say something like, and help me to have a food which is more important than this, the food of doing your will and work connected to the harvest that is all around me. And you might want to expand it out. Lord, I know that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and anybody that's going to have salvation must come to Him. And so this person that I'm burdened about, help me to be more burdened about their salvation than I am eating this food. Help me to care more about their soul than my own belly. Help me to hunger to see the gospel spread and have it preoccupy my mind more than thinking about what I will eat in a little bit. And here's all I'm asking God to do for me and for us. Okay? I'm just very specific. Is if 2 or 3 times a day, when you go to grab that food, the thoughts we've considered this morning come piling into your brain, it will be a good thing. It will be a good thing that will go, Lord, I don't want to get cold. I know I need to pray more, and I want to be real and practical about it, that I'll ask you to save people and to use the gospel powerfully. So this food is going to be a trigger for some better food. The food of doing the Father's will and accomplishing His work. Because you and I are on this planet, folks, not to eat sandwiches. We're not still here so we can enjoy restaurants, so that we can have the things that come to us. None of those are bad, necessarily. Okay? It's not wrong for us to enjoy the food that God gives us, but if our life is reduced to enjoying the experiences of this planet, then we do not understand why we were left here. We are to glorify God by doing His will, and it is to be our food. And a significant portion of that will is making the name of Jesus Christ known, so that people will glorify God, that the word will spread rapidly. Are we praying like that? Will you pray like that? Let's move it out of the abstract. You. Who's the person right now? Who's the list of people in your mind that you think, Lord, I want to see them saved, and I've tried to talk to them, but I haven't been praying like I should. And I'm going to pray. I love our church, and I want to see our church reach people for Christ, but I haven't been praying. I haven't been praying for the people who stand in that pulpit. I haven't been praying when I come into the auditorium and I see all these people. And I'm talking us now. Okay, that there are people here this morning, you don't know Christ. You're lost. Are we praying that God will give life and light? Does it come across our radar to say, Lord, something has to happen here that no song can do, no sermon can do by itself, only You can do? And are we talking to God as we worship that God will show Himself powerful through the gospel? Will you pray like that? Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, we are thankful this morning that You hear and answer prayer, that the door is open through Christ, that the Spirit has been given so we might be able to pray, that He will work in us and stir us up to seek Your face. And Lord, I think You've been at work this morning in that way, moving us to greater, more fervent prayer. And so please work in us for Your glory, for the souls who need Christ, for the gathering in of the church. Lord, please stir us up. We pray even tonight that the gospel would go out with power to the converting of souls. Please work.